Thank you, brethren, very, very much. It's such a delight to sit here and enjoy your beautiful singing. And that's been our pleasure for the week. On behalf of Helen and myself, I would like to say how much we've enjoyed being here at Park of the Palms once again. Thank the board for their kind invitation to be with you. We'd like to thank all who have met our needs in every area of the conference activities. It's been most gracious of you, and we thank you in our Lord's name. We value your prayers for the days that are ahead as we minister here and there. We so appreciate the opportunity of being here and then going elsewhere to minister as well. I'd like to thank the staff. I wonder if we really appreciate all that is involved in such an organization as this. It's deeply, deeply appreciated, believe me. And I'd like to thank you for your prayers and support. It's been a fantastic encouragement to see the regular attendance at the services. Most encouraging. And I'd like to thank you all for praying, particularly the sisters. We appreciate those of us who occupy this spot, the godly prayer life of our dear sisters who know what it is to wait quietly before God on behalf of a word ministered. We thank you so very, very much. Tis our prayer that the blessing of God will continue to rest upon the conference, upon the assembly, and upon the staff until we hear the shout. We're going to hear it very, very soon. I feel that we do not have much longer to serve and to work. Our Lord is coming. Someone has said, someone who was a speaker, that at the conclusion of every message, he thought of three messages. There was the message he intended to preach, there was the message he wished he preached, and there was the message he did preach. Well, I had somewhat of that feeling last evening when some were questioning me about a statement I had made relative to dear Mary Magdalene as she was there present and waiting and hoping and praying to see her beloved Lord. You remember we mentioned about the gardener, and she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've borne him away or taken him away, tell me where you have laid him." One of the statements I made was that at that time and in that culture, the authorities thought that a body that remained within a tomb for more than 3 days defiled it. And so they often took it out and took it to the fires of Gehenna. Now, all I did was I omitted one word. I should have said this. The authorities thought the body of a criminal, defiled a grave. And so, after 3 days, it was taken to the fires of Gehenna in some cases. Remember our beloved Lord. Tragically, ever so tragically, was thought by many to be worthy of death. He died on a cross between two thieves. This book says he was numbered with the transgressors. Thanks be to God, he bore the sins of many. And so, I like to correct that statement and point and pray that it did not cause you, as it did at least one sister, any undue concern. In our study, we have come to the thrilling moment of the ascension of our beloved Lord. Gethsemane's lonely sufferer has contemplated Calvary. And as he did, we stood in reverential awe. We stood as well at Gabbatha, and we viewed by faith history's greatest mistrial, when on numerous occasions his innocency was declared, and yet he was ordered to experience the scourge and ultimately crucifixion. We experience by faith the sights and the sounds of Golgotha, the curses of the soldiers, the sobs of the broken-hearted women, the victorious shout of triumph from the man on the middle cross, our blessed Savior, it is finished. And he bowed his head and voluntarily dismissed his spirit. We viewed with tenderness the acts of Joseph and Nicodemus as lovingly they removed that body and laid it tenderly within Joseph's new tomb. We saw the huge stone by faith roll to seal that yawning tomb, and then, bound by the cords and the seal of the Caesar, it was left for resurrection morning. Last evening, we stood with dear Mary Magdalene, and I trust, beloved, we were able to enter, at least in some very small way, into the brokenheartedness of this dear woman. And yet the joy, that burst of radiance, as she hears her name, Mary, she turned and said, Master, Rabboni, he was alive. He had not been stolen, his body hadn't been stolen or taken away. He was right there in front of her. Instinctively, she wanted to throw herself at his feet. Mary, don't touch me. I must first go to my Father and your Father. And so, we have come through these various steps to glory. And tonight, we pause some 40 days later, after the resurrection, to view again by faith the ascension of our beloved Lord. What a sight! May the Spirit of God touch our hearts as we turn for our first reading to Acts chapter 1. And shall we read in, please, at verse 6. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put under his own authority. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Turn back, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll read in the 24th chapter, shall we, and the 50th verse, 24 of Luke and verse 50. And Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and worshipping God. Amen. Now for just a few verses in the very precious 24th Psalm, Psalm 24, verse 7. 24 of the Psalms and verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Shall we pray for just a moment? Loving eternal Father, we thank Thee in the precious name of Thy victorious Son for the privilege of being together again this evening. We pray that the Spirit in His own great and gracious way would just come and settle each of us, and may we have eyes for no one but the Lord Jesus. Please, Father, honor Him tonight. Bring honor to Thyself and the Spirit as the Spirit works in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' worthy, worthy name. Amen. The ascension of our beloved Lord. In the passages we view this evening, our beloved Lord is glory bound. And Jesus led them out to the eastern side of the Mount of Olives towards Bethany. The disciples were no doubt enjoying this relationship with Him. It had been precious before Calvary. But imagine what it must have been like now. He had gone through the bloodbath of the cross. He had been placed in a tomb. He had been raised triumphant. He was alive. And they knew it. Many, many members of the community knew it. And they were a part of those who had given Him their allegiance. And they were following Him and loving Him. I think I can understand them saying to Him, Lord, you know, this would be a wonderful time for You to restore the kingdom to Israel. It seemed all so possible, so realistic. And yet, He spoke to them so tenderly, didn't He? When He said, why, it wasn't for them to know the times nor the seasons. This was all in the plan and in the purposes of God. He so kindly informs them of that truth in verse 7. But notice verse 8. Really, He capsulizes Acts chapter 8, the entire book of the Acts in verse 8, when He says those precious words, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This was the objective of the salvation they enjoyed, and the fact that they would be indwelt by the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Then would they be able to take the message of the cross, the message they had seen take place before their eyes, and make it known to the lost and perishing about them that there was now hope, there was life, there was everlasting salvation now available for them. And ye shall. Notice the strength and the emphasis of the statement. Ye shall be witnesses of me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I thank God, especially for those who are among us tonight, who have labored long and hard on the mission fields of the world. They've taken the gospel to the regions beyond in a variety of ways and told poor, fallen, sinful men of the Savior who loved them and died for them. And many, as they have listened to that message of the cross, have turned believing to the Lord Jesus Christ. the age of grace he had died to make possible would continue from this point on. And beloved, we tonight, thank God, are in this precious, wonderful age period when the emancipating message of the Savior's love can be told to men and women and fellows and girls. It is our responsibility, as those believers would be indwelt by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We have been indwelt by Him the moment we accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And it has been our responsibility from that moment until now to make known the gospel and the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a responsibility for you and me, just as it was for them. But our responsibility is far greater. Unknown to them, 2,000 years lay before them. How many more days or months or years lay before us? I feel confident the Lord is coming, and He's coming very, very soon. Take your Bible, take your newspaper, and with the knowledge of this book, compare the two, and you must confess, and you must acknowledge, the coming of the Lord is not near, it is imminent. He's coming, beloved. And as the final sands run through the hourglass, as the days are few, you and I have the responsibility and the God-given privilege to share with the lost the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. We've been redeemed by the same precious blood as they. We are indwelt by the same precious Holy Spirit of God. And as a result, our responsibility and our commission is just the same. To take the message of life to 5 billion plus, to tell them of the Savior who loved and died and rose again and is coming soon. What a message. And I'm confident that there are many out there who have never heard it and long to know it. May you and I know the joy of the privilege of sharing the message of the cross. Notice with me from the reading in Acts just three things tonight. First, verse 9, the ascension. Verse 10, the astonishment. Verse 11, the anticipation. Although he went away, what a message he left. And for those who were waiting, what delights were to be theirs for the coming days. It had been important, extremely important, for the disciples to see the departure from earth to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been present after His resurrection. They didn't see Him actually come from the tomb, but they assuredly knew that He had been raised by the mighty power of God. He had said to those of His day, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." What triumph from the words and the lips of our beloved Lord. It was important for them to see Him rise, or to know that He had risen from the dead. But it was even more important for them to actually see His departure. Why so? Well, the answer and reason is very simple. If they had not been there, if the Savior had gone to glory during the midnight hour, or the early part of the day when no one was around, where would the witnesses be to bear testimony to the fact, yes, He most assuredly went back to heaven. And there was that multitude of people there on the Mount of Olives, and they saw Him ascend into the presence of God. He ascended in bright daylight, and his ascent was viewed by those who held him so dear. Go to that catalog of individuals who saw him alive after his resurrection, and the scriptures say, by many infallible proofs. Thanks be to God. He was alive after his death. But oh, beloved, what a moment that must have been when he ascended by means of a cloud into the presence of our great God. Notice verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud. What kind of a cloud? Several suggestions have been made. All are very appealing. I suppose there's one or two maybe that appeal to me more than others. Some have suggested it was just a cloud, a billowy, cumulus cloud that came down out of the blue. And as it did, he rose to be enveloped within it. May have been. Others have suggested that it was a cloud of angels. Is that realistic? Well, remember, an angel came to Joseph and announced his birth. Remember that there was a host of angels above the Judean hills that sang his birth announcement. Think of the angels that ministered to him in the awful hours of testing and in Gethsemane. And then they were there, as we noted, the other evening at the tomb. Yes, could have been a host of angels. Another thought is that it was the glory cloud, the cloud of Shekinah glory. You remember as the Israelites worked their way across the blazing sands, God had given them the tabernacle. And whenever the Almighty was in residence in the tabernacle, why? There was the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud. And at night, it was a blazing flame. God was there. Which was it? I leave it to you. It could have been a cloud of angels. It could have been the glory cloud. And certainly, he was deserving of that. After all, beloved, he'd paid the awful price of Calvary's darkness for your sin and mine. Now, there's a cloud comes down out of the presence of God to receive him into the presence of his Father. Isn't it interesting that he would return to heaven in such a unique way, totally different than in which he left the glory? He returned to heaven as God. Yes, he did. But he went back as the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, the glorified man. And as he enters the glory, having been born there by the cloud, the glory cloud, the angelic hosts of heaven, whichever, into the presence of God, right up to the pearl-hung gates, as a cry goes through heaven, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And fresh from the battle of the cross, he steps onto the gold-paved streets of heaven and up that wonderful concourse direct to the throne of God, to the amazement of angelic beings. Who is this one? Why, he is the one who left heaven 30 years plus ago and he went to earth and he died on a tree. Would you believe it? For lost, guilty, sinful men. And he's coming back to the Father's throne. The Father says, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I love that, don't you? What a position. Exalted to the throne of God. God co-equal. Father and Son. And he is there tonight as the glorified man of Calvary. What a sight. What did the Father say? I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. It's very interesting that back centuries ago, when a king went out to battle, and when he had defeated his foe, what he did was he collected the skulls of some of those he had defeated. And then he brought them back, and they were put in a particular solution that caused them to shrink. And then what did he do with them? He decorated his footstool with them. What does the psalmist say? The Lord says, I'm going to make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Oh, the triumphs of the crucified. He who is so justifiably deserving. And now he's gone back to heaven. And he's there tonight. Beloved, thank God he's there. His work on earth is finished. Three reasons I suggest for your consideration as to why he went back to heaven. First, his work on earth, as I have said, was finished. Don't you love to read the epistle to the Hebrews? What a precious epistle which speaks in such an uplifting fashion of our beloved Lord. And in Hebrews 10, verse 11, the writer says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, did you get that? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, the exalted position of our beloved Lord, exalted to the throne of the universe from which he had come, but exalted as the glorified man. There was a second reason why he must go back to heaven. And he made that very clear. That he might send the Holy Spirit. I'm sure the disciples did not want him to go back, if truth was known. But it was imperative, because as Christ Jesus, the man, he was limited in his scope. Now, I know he was all-powerful. He was omnipotent. But as far as reaching out, it was necessary for the Spirit of God to come to the planet. That in turn, he might dwell every believer. And this is the glorious privilege of the Spirit of God, to indwell every child of God who has been reached and won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I might not look much like it, but I have the Word of God before me to prove it. The Spirit of God dwells in this weak, frail frame. And the same with you. And as many as there are of believers on the planet, so is it possible for the Spirit of God to dwell within each and every one. Lord Jesus said when he was here, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, another one of the same kind of the Godhead, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the second reason it was necessary for him to go was that the Spirit of God might come. But thirdly and finally, the Lord Jesus, it was imperative that he go to heaven. He had finished his work on planet Earth, but there was a work that he had yet to finish when he arrived in the glory. Thank God. In his presence, he is there as the intercessor for you and for me. Thanks be to God. Romans 8:34, the beloved apostle, I believe, excitingly pens the words, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also intercedeth for us." And beloved, he did it today. I know he did it today for me. There were reasons why he should have. And there were reasons, no doubt, in your life it was necessary. And so when by thought, word, or deed we sinned, and when the accuser ascends to make it known as if it were not already, Lord Jesus Christ steps forth and he says, "Father, I died for that sin that Arnott McEntee just committed." The Father says, "Forgiven." Thanks be to God, beloved. The intercessor, our glorious, blessed advocate, is in the presence of God tonight. And he went there by way of the skies from Olivet's brow. But notice verse 10. There is the astonishment. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Let's leave the throne of glory for a moment and come back to this planet. They view with astonishment the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ to the skies. Think of that scene. There they were. Every eye upon him, every ear listening to the words that were falling with such delight upon their ears. Then something strange happens. They're aware. Why? He's starting to move. He's starting to rise up. And as their eyes go beyond the object of their love, there's a cloud coming down. Before long, he's enveloped in that cloud. They see him no more. He stood to bless them. I don't know, but I would like to think when my Savior did so, he raised his hands to place upon them the blessing of Almighty God. They could see there, still fresh in those hands, the red wounds of Calvary. But now they're watching him. What's the last they see of him? That's right. 2 feet. Still nail-scarred. And off they go into that cloud. What do we read here? "And they stood and they gazed steadfastly into heaven." The thought is simply this. They just strained their eyes. Beloved, this was no time for cataracts, was it? They looked as keenly as they could, and they followed his ascent to the skies. I'll never forget that day when our daughter, our oldest of 2 children, was being taken by her aunts from Toronto to Florida. This was her first flight as a girl of, I suppose, 8 or 9. We took them to the airport. Any other people we take to the airport, you know, you drop them off and away you go. But not on that occasion. We stood there in that airport and we watched that plane until it was lost to sight. That's what they were doing. They didn't want to take their eyes off of Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to keep their eyes on Him. Well, might the hymn writer encourage us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glories and grace. Never had there been a more impressive, grand, and glorious scene as this. The Lord Jesus was going back to heaven. Dear brethren and sisters, may you and I all keep our eyes upon Him. And by faith, we go beyond the clouds to the very throne of God. And with keen eye of faith and the Spirit's enabling, we see Him there as Calvary's victor this evening hour. I love Hebrews 12 too, as we go back to that precious epistle. Looking unto Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That name we mentioned the other night in all of its beauty. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, and He despised the shame. He counted it as nothing. He despised it. He abhorred the shame. And He is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in that same second in the second chapter and verse 9. Made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. What? Now crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Beloved, they were astonished, not only by His ascension, but lo and behold, when their eyes are no longer on the skies, what did they see? Two men, two angels in white apparel. Again, the garments of glory. I wonder why they didn't notice them before. Do you know what I think? They had eyes for no one but Jesus. But now, He's gone. And as they look around to discuss what has just happened, why, there are two men in white apparel. And what do they say? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. The angels were there at His ascension. I've mentioned already, but I delight to repeat it. They were present, an angel at His conception, at His birth, His temptation, Gethsemane, the tomb, and now His flight for the glory. And they could announce to these dear wondering men the truths of the fact He'd gone to heaven, and would encourage them in their anticipation for His return in verse 11. You know, and I know, it's always comforting, isn't it, when you're saying goodbye, and the person you're bidding goodbye to said, "Well, I'll see you again. I'll look forward to seeing you. We'll see you possibly in a month or two. We'll look forward to that in the will of the Lord." But what did they say? They said, "This same Jesus, He's coming back again. He's taken up from you, but He will so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." You'll see Him again, and that would ease the pain, as it still does for you and me in similar circumstances. Many of us remember the days of World War II. And when your General Douglas MacArthur was called upon to flee the Philippines in mid-October of 42, when he did, and he'd found safety in Australia, he sent back a message, very simple and direct: "I shall return." And October, October the 22nd of 1944, MacArthur kept his words, and he came back. Now, beloved, if we could believe MacArthur, how much more so our beloved Lord? He says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And as far as that statement is concerned, we know of a truth that it's 2,000 years closer tonight than it was then. We have never been so close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are this moment. He'd bidden those disciples to go and work and witness for him. What do you think encouraged them, among other things? It was this: he's coming back. And I believe those dear disciples fully expected him in their lifetime. And I'm sure if I could eyeball it with every one of you and say, do you expect he's coming in your lifetime? You would say, I certainly do. This same Jesus, it would be worth waiting for him. It would be worth working for him. And it still is, as many here tonight will attest. Yes, he's coming back, this same Jesus, in the same manner as which he went away. He went away in a cloud, and he's coming back in a cloud. And he went away as that cloud was in the air, and he rose to be enveloped by it. And he's coming to the air, and believers living and dead will rise to meet the Lord in the air. What a moment that will be when our Savior we shall see. It's an angel. No, it's himself, this same Jesus. And we await the day when he that shall come will come. The apostle gives us the reassuring statements of Thessalonians, 1 Epistle 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Beloved, that grave which houses those so dear to you will be emptied. I'd given instructions to my secretary not to disturb me. I was in conference with a visitor. But she came in. Rather, she rang through and she says, Arnett, I think you better take this call. It's from Helen. And a tearful Helen on the other end said, Arn, Mother's just called and she's found dead in his bed. I did what every son would do. Excuse myself. Picked up my wife. Went to Mom and Dad's home. Met Brother Ross there. We talked over the details. We saw that body of the man we all love so much taken to the funeral home. We followed it there. My friend Ian was the director of the funeral home. We made arrangements for Dad's burial. Then Ian said, now, Arna, I'll take the family downstairs and I'll show you all the caskets. Then I'll leave you to make your choice. Down we went. And Ian, God bless him, he went from one casket to another, telling us of the quality of wood, the beauty of the coverings, and all its features. And he came to one, it was metal. He said, Arna, I want you to notice this coffin has a lock. And this lock is guaranteed not to open for 50 years. I said, Ian, you can keep that one. You know, what's the point in putting good money after bad? I believe that coffin is going to be opened long before those 50 years have rolled their course. I have it in writing. My Lord, at least the apostle said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, beloved, and they will. And then we'll have the joy of meeting with them in the cloud. To what? Oh, get this. To meet the Lord in the air. Won't that be a wonderful moment? When reunited with those we love, we meet our beloved Lord. They had seen Him ascend to heaven from Olivet. Olivet was a mountain of tears for our Lord. He knew what it was to stand and look out over a city and weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Hot scalding tears ran down the cheeks of God's beloved Son. That was on Olivet. And on Olivet, why, in Gethsemane's garden, or I should first come to another experience. He'd been at the graveside of Lazarus on Olivet. He'd stood and he'd wept, and the Jews were told, said, "Behold how he loves him," as they saw him weep. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, and we were with him by faith on Lord's Day morning, and beheld him weeping in the garden on the slopes of Olivet. But Olivet, beloved, is not now his mountain of tears. This is his mountain of triumph. And from it, he goes back to glory. Whatever, what is so very, very exciting is that he's coming back to where? To Olivet. And the great prophet Zechariah makes it so clear when in 14 and verse 4 he says, "His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." Beloved, our dear Lord is coming back again, the very same one who went to heaven. He's coming back. Why? For the likes of you and me. He has too much invested in us to leave us here. His blood was its cost. And now he's coming back very, very soon to take us to be with himself. Footsteps to glory. Notice as we conclude the triumph in each. Gethsemane, was he triumphant there? You want to believe he was. First he said to the Father, "Thy will be done," and he was submissive to it. But you remember when that band came to take him? "Whom seek ye?" He asked, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." And they fell to the ground. He was triumphant in Gethsemane. He was triumphant at Gabbatha. Remember, Pilate had said, "Don't you realize I have power to crucify you or release you?" My Savior looked him straight in the eye, and he said, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." He was triumphant in Gabbatha. Was he triumphant at Golgotha with all of its suffering? He most assuredly was. Listen to the victor's shout, "It is finished!" He bowed his head and voluntarily dismissed his spirit. How about the grave? Was he triumphant there? He most assuredly